Gracious Lord, we do pray as we come together and gather around your word, whatever age we are, wherever we're doing it, whether it's here in the church or next door, we pray we would see something wonderful because your word is a spirit-inspired word. It is a blessing to us. So, Lord, we pray we want to be blessed now. So quiet our minds, quieten our hearts. May we submit to the hearing and application of your word. Amen. How are we blessed through Abraham? We're told we're going to be in verse 3 of Genesis 12. But how are we actually going to see that blessing work? It wasn't actually that long ago that we were looking at the life of Abraham. And one of the things we would know is that actual story of Abraham is a roller coaster ride. There is much that we can learn from him, but there's also much that we can see that he's like us. He's a human being, and sometimes he fouls up, doesn't he? How will this blessing work? Well, sometimes we have to dig, don't we, behind the scenes. I'll give you an example. I have loved for years the works of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is perhaps best remembered as the first Bishop of Liverpool, but that's a small part of his ministry. His ministry was for a long time pastoring in rural congregations. Staybrook is one, Hemingham is another. And there he wrote some wonderful books. One of the greatest Christian books I think ever written, Holiness. Fantastic book. Really great. Read it when I was about 21. One of these books you keep coming back to. You may remember, it'd be hard to forget, when we're going through a gospel, I inevitably quote Ryle a lot because sometimes I was just reading him and he sums up a passage so well, I think, I could sum that up, but I wouldn't do it as well as that. You know, why not just go read it to the source? Marvellous minister, marvellous teacher, great Bible expositor and a great man of God. My appreciation for him went up drastically when I read about his life. And one of the things I didn't know was he'd ministered in very poor parishes very early on. And he was married 3 times. And his first 2 wives did not have good health. And he was very much spending time looking after them as much as he was ministering. The background, they had very little money. He'd originally be set for a career in politics, but his father's company, they were quite a well-to-do family, went bankrupt, and he basically spent the most of his ministry paying off his father's debts. Someone once said when they met him, you noticed how threadbare his jacket was and his trousers were. And, you know, here he is writing these fantastic books and expositions and, you know, things that warm the heart and give you great joy, and you realise that his life was no picnic. Not at all. So there's a real issue there, isn't there? You know, you appreciate so much more because you know the background. So hopefully, if we answer this question, how are we blessed through Abraham? We're going to see a bit of background and we appreciate not Abraham, but the Lord's work even more. So that's what we're going to do. And I've got 3 points and they all start as an example. So we are blessed through Abraham as an example of God's grace. That's the first one. What do we note in this passage? Verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country and your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. the Lord called Abraham. And it's interesting, when we actually were looking at the life of Abraham, we didn't start there, we could have done, but we started back in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verses 10, right through to the end of the chapter, verse 32, we get the lineage of Abraham, and then we get a little bit about Abraham. And we see that Terah, his father, took his family, of which Abraham and his wife Sarai were members, and they left Ur to go to Canaan. But then they came to Haran and settled there, and they lived there for a great deal of time. There seems to have been this journey to Canaan way back, but it never fully materialized. And then quite suddenly we get God coming onto the scene. And it's quite dramatic, isn't it? The journey to Canaan was aborted the first time. And the reason for that could be manifold. You know, we tend to think of the ancient Near East of, you know, how primitive it must have been. Well, it wasn't. Ur would have been a place where you would have had many things going on in the sense of it would have been quite cosmopolitan. It would have had literally a supermarket, a library. It would have had schools. And Haran would have been a place very, very much like that. And so maybe this family got a bit distracted by the comfort around them. But God steps in and calls Abraham. Life may have been good there, but the Lord said, verse 1, present tense, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now we know he goes with Lot, but families were extended in those days, and maybe there was a great chunk of the family left in Haran for all we know. Abraham makes a break because the Lord asks him to. And it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord said. One of the things that I think is very interesting and gives us further insight into Abraham is how this event is summed up in Joshua. You've got Joshua addressing the tribes, Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Just listen to this. Joshua said to the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah and the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, that's the Euphrates, and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him in throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. It's a sudden intervention, isn't it? Apparently it comes across even more in the Hebrew. God breaks in. And this is an example of his grace. Who's Abraham? He was the son of a pagan. Now, it's interesting. Jewish tradition does a kind of clean-up job on this. Fantastic commentary on Joshua, by the way, by Dale Ralph Davis. And Dale Ralph Davis paints a picture that Jewish tradition tries to do of Abraham, the young Abraham, reasoning with his father about his idols and eventually doing this act of defiance, burning his father's idols. And then he basically ridicules it because he thinks it's an absolute load of rubbish. And he says this, but all this is rubbish. They served other gods. That is the situation of Abraham. Then I took your father Abraham. That is the grace of Yahweh. It started there in an unexpected, unimaginable, unexplainable grace. Abraham rose out of the desolate pit and miry bog of paganism only because Yahweh touched him. Again, I don't think I could do better than that. That's why I use that quote. God took Abraham. And he's an example of grace, that moment when God breaks into a life. The moment when our worldview changes from us, our gratification, and all the things that we want around us, and we start to get this picture that the world actually is God's, and we're his tenants, and we owe him big, and we fail big time. God breaks into our lives. Isn't that a tremendous thing? It is, isn't it? God stepped in and he guides Abraham. And this is interesting because Abraham then acts as a spiritual father to us. It's interesting how Romans sees this. You can see this in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's that little thing citing, commenting on Genesis 15 verse 6. Isn't that extraordinary? Again, it's enlarged on what this means later in that chapter. Verse 23 of Romans 4. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's not our wages, isn't it? Do you notice that? It's credit. It's given. It's extended. We talk of extending someone credit, don't we? God extends credit, and here's the incredible thing. He doesn't ask to be paid back. He doesn't ask to be paid back. Did Abraham deserve it? Do we deserve it? No, God took him. So Abraham is an example of God's grace. That's the first thing. Secondly, we understand we're blessed by him as an example of God's long-suffering love. Abraham, for a lot of the time, is a failure. It's a lovely start, isn't it? Genesis 12. Those first three verses, indeed after that, it's good. You've got Abraham offering sacrifices, acting in the way we would expect him to do, and then he goes down to Egypt because there's famine in the land, and we get this rather, you know, tawdry bit where he passes Sarah off as his sister and gets into all kinds of trouble with Pharaoh. As I said before, it's a bit which is a bit too sensitive. You know, I can remember the Sunday school lessons about Abraham being a great example of faith and God calling him, but I cannot remember Sunday school lessons on the second part of Genesis 12. He's a failure, isn't he? He does it again. There's a whole business. God's promised him offspring, but there's Hagar and Ishmael where he takes his wife's maidservant, and that causes, she has a child, and that causes big complications in the family. Really messed up, really dysfunctional. That's not good. Go to chapter 16. These are just some examples. There is Abraham passing Sarah off as his sister again with Abimelech. And I think both each time Abraham probably thought, well, you know, God's made these promises to me. But he looks at it from a human point of view and he starts to think, I know, I'll just help it along a bit because I'm in a bit of a jam here. You know, the Egyptians will see my very attractive wife, they'll kill me. Oh, it can't happen then. He doesn't trust God enough, does he? He doesn't do anything like that. And if I were God, I'd probably say it's not working out. But the point is this. God is long-suffering in his love. And that's wonderful for us because we need that. Because we will have situations where we will fail. And it's right that we should be sad over that. It's right we should lament that. But it's also right that we should come back to God and reflect on his love for us. It's said so clearly in Deuteronomy 7 and 8. This is interesting. Moses, speaking to the tribes, says this: "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you're the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the God Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You are here today, Moses says, because God loved your forefathers. And that, of course, includes Abraham. That's the key thing here. Yes, Abraham fails. Yet he is an example of faith. But we have to get to 22. We have to go through all the failure to get there, where we see his remarkable faith concerning Isaac, the child of promise. And he reckoned, you know, we know from Hebrews that he reckoned, didn't he, that God could do the impossible. Even if he was to sacrifice Isaac, God could raise the dead. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? It's an incredible picture, isn't it, of God's long-suffering love. But the point is this, isn't it? Isn't it the initiative? And again, this ties into the grace thing. The initiative belongs with the Lord, firstly and foremostly, doesn't it? It does. So as an example of God's long-suffering love. Thirdly, lastly, he's an example of God's perfect timing. There's an irony to Abraham. He's made these promises and he sees them partly. Are all the promises made to Abraham fulfilled? There's a sense in which some of them can't be. He can't see how all nations are going to be blessed through him. You know, there's an irony. He comes into the land and the Lord promises it to his descendants. It's not to him. And at the end of his life, when he's bearing Sarah, you can look it up in Genesis 23. He buys a plot, a small burial plot for his wife and for himself. He only owns a small part of the land. You know, he's been wandering, hasn't he, all that time? You know, it's quite remarkable, really, isn't it? And yet, how is he assessed? How do we assess this? Because I think this is important. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we need to go for that. Hebrews 11, verse 10. This is talking about Abraham. He was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham had foresight. He was seeing something that was further off. Because the guy lived in a tent. The tents don't have foundations. He knew God had something bigger and better prepared for him. And it's summed up later in the chapter. Although this is a summing up to the people that are mentioned in 11 so far, it really, I think, focuses on Abraham because the language seems to suggest that. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunities to return. Very much relates to Abraham, doesn't it? Verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is very much Abraham's mindset. What is Abraham's name mean? Well, Abraham is actually father of many. I think he must have got been the butt of some jokes for that, because in the end he ends up with one son, doesn't he? Well, two, if you count Ishmael with Hagar, but one son who's going to inherit, that's Isaac. And he's given the name, isn't he? In this sense, haven't you? You've got the name that's given to him later, Abraham, father of a multitude. That's well off in the future, isn't it? And the point is this, that the promise is made to Abraham, bless us, because there is a sort of proviso and a hold on them. They are distant. We were doing an Old Testament overview back a bit in Bible study. Those of you who get the paper version, yeah, it's interesting, but obviously when we were doing it here, I elaborated somewhat more when we were doing it. And I said that the thing with the Old Testament, you know, you get the Exodus and all the promises seem to be coming together. You've got this Exodus and then they come to the promised land. Oh, this is good. Then we get the book of Judges. Not good. We'll be looking at that next week. Then you get some good stuff. Samuel, revival. Get Saul, not so good. David, good, though he trails off at the end a bit. Solomon starts well, and then we're into this period where it's a roller coaster ride. We get some good kings, we get some bad kings, but actually we descend in the northern kingdom into a downward spiral. And it ends, doesn't it, with exile. And it ends then again, you know, the sort of almost the end is there. But then you get the remnant coming back into the land. You get a few promises. But basically, what are we left with at the end of Old Testament? We're left with a mess. Because if the Old Testament tells us anything, it's that human solutions don't work. There's good kings, but they're not good enough. And they're bad kings, and we all know about them. When we did the book of Judges, what did we learn from the book of Judges? Human solutions don't work. You can get a good judge, but he's going to die someday and then it all goes pear-shaped. Or you can get a good judge who starts good. Gideon is brilliant to start with, and you just wish that his story ended slightly a few verses earlier. Because it all gets messed up, doesn't it? And you say, how is this going to come together? How could this possibly make any sense? And do you know what we get? This is the brilliance of God's word. We get it answered in the first page, the first verse of the New Testament. We get the answer. How do we get the answer? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And there we got it. We got the link. Everything's now pulled together, isn't it? That promise made so long ago, Abraham's mentioned in the same verse as Jesus Christ. And everything's coming together. The promise is made to David, the pinnacle of kingship, as it were, in ancient Israel. Everything now focuses. And we see out of man's mess, all the while, despite man's best efforts to muck everything up, God's sovereignty cannot be challenged. It cannot be changed. God's purpose wins out. And that's the most brilliant thing, isn't it? And this is the example. If Abraham doesn't see everything come together, it's because God's timing is perfect. A great verse, and one we have to use at this first point, is Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so we might have the full rights of sons. Basically, at the right time, at the perfect time, God's time. God steps in. That's the key thing we see here. How are we to end as we consider this? Well, I kind of felt the best place was back in Romans. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, when a man works for his wages, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, the man who does not work but trusts God is justified. Trust God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Abraham, isn't he? And that's the picture, isn't it? God's perfect timing, God's perfect method. Could we do anything to save ourselves? A clear reading of the scripture tells us we cannot. Much of what's being peddled in the church today is really just a glorified humanism. The word of God is being used as a self-help manual. Now here's the point. The word of God does not teach self-help. It teaches God's grace. Right through the Old Testament we see that with Abraham, starting with Abraham. Again, many, many times we're looking at David, we're continuing with David. David's a product of God's grace because he doesn't get everything right, does he? He makes a right mess of things some of the time. And we see that in our lives as well, don't we? We will do things that are foolish. We do things that are wicked and willfully disobedient. But here's the wonderful thing. God's grace holds on to us when we come back to him. It's not that he pushes us away even. He's there. He's chosen us. He won't let us go. And that's the wonderful picture, isn't it? Credited, and God doesn't want to be paid back because we can't pay him. And that basically is the message of Christmas. God's payment is Jesus Christ. Next week we're going to be looking at the book of Judges. How can we link Judges to Christmas? Well, there is a way, but you have to wait to find out. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that what really overshadows everything about Abraham is your grace. Yes, we see your long-suffering love, we see your perfect timing, but this all comes down to your grace. And so we thank you for what we see here. The promises made to him are fulfilled in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for all this detail and the way we've been able to look at your word and see that we may not be consistent, but you are consistent. So Lord, we thank you for what we've seen this morning. We pray we'd take it away, we'd apply it. Our lives would be rich with gratitude because of it. And we pray as we get into the business of the Christmas season, our focus will be clearly on you in each and everything we do. Amen.